As we begin this morning in the fourth week of our series, Ambitious Church, I want to share this quote with A.W. Tozer with you. Tozer says, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life. Always. 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The requisite first is life. Always. Over the course of this 11 weeks, we are challenging ourselves to consider in Christ what the marks of a church that might actually be used in this world to transform lives through the power of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And what are those marks of a church that might actually be used to bring the kingdom of God near to those who are not a part of it or to those who feel far away from it? And these marks have nothing to do with the way that the church is organized. These marks have everything to do with representing the vitality and the life and the reality of the resurrection power of Jesus made possible in our midst by the work of the Holy Spirit that transforms us, that calls us out of one thing into another. And as we have begun to work through some of what these marks are, we've considered what it means for the church to be a distinct community in the world. We've considered the role of Scripture and discipleship in our midst. And while those things, we could say, well, that does have everything to do with the way that the church is organized and the way that the church is operates, because we tend to think of a church that is distinct or a church that places an emphasis on discipleship or the way that we study and read the Bible. We're going to talk about worship this morning. We tend to think about those things as the framework in which the church exists, right? And the way that the church organizes. And part of that is because we have allowed ourselves to think of discipleship, for example, which we talked about last week, to think of discipleship as a program that we participate in. And if we look at the early church as our example, there is nothing programmatic about discipleship, right? It's not this like continual, beautiful trajectory. It is messy, and it is wandering, and it is weaving, and there are stops and starts. And so it's not the organization, but it is these things that exist in our midst that keep us focused on and that remind us of and that are the fruit of the reality of the presence of God in our midst. God who is continuing to shape us, and God who is continuing to call us to freedom, and God who is continuing to make us for the world more like His Son, Jesus. And throughout history, especially when we look at the early church, and then even throughout the history of the church from that time until now, one of the ways that the church has continued to be focused on and hungry for and open to and ready to receive that life-changing power of Christ through the Holy Spirit is in its worship. And so our ambition this morning, the thing that we will add to this growing prayer that we have as a church, is that the church's songs would teach us to biblically confess. They would teach us to biblically lament and teach us to biblically praise. So if we could, let's pray our prayer together that we began a few weeks ago and are continuing in. Heavenly Father, as we seek to be a church that reflects the hope of your Son Jesus in this world, while we too often fall short, still, our prayer for this church is that it would grow in being distinct from the world in love and holiness, even as it engages outsiders. That faithful elders would use Scripture to train members to do the work of ministry. That a hunger for studying the gospel would form among members so that they can guide and guard one another in it. That a culture of discipling would form in which making disciples is viewed as an ordinary part of the Christian life. That adult members would work to disciple children and teenagers and not just leave the journey of discipleship to programming. that the church's songs would teach members to biblically confess, lament, and praise. It is with the help of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Our passage for this morning is Psalm 96. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. The psalmist writes, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord all the families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The context of this psalm, of Psalm 96, we actually find in 1 Chronicles 16. This is after the ark has been brought into Jerusalem. The presence of God has come once again in a tangible way to be with the people of God, in God's holy city. 1 Chronicles 16, they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a date of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And then down in verse 7, that day David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. He commissioned them essentially to teach and to lead the people in response, in worship, for this tangible example of not only of God's faithfulness, but of God's enduring presence with God's people. And one of the things that we've come to understand about the Psalms is that these are the words of praise, of worship, but these are also, if you read the Psalms in their entirety and work your way through the Psalms, one of the things that you see, not only are Psalms like this, like Psalm 96, worship of the Lord and this call to praise God, but there are also songs of lament and songs of frustration, songs of hurt, songs of questioning, God, where are you? The Psalms were the words, the gift that God's people carried with them as they were in exile. A reminder both of God's faithfulness and also an outpouring of what they were feeling and what they were experiencing as those who had been ripped away from what they felt like God had promised them and had been ripped away from God's presence in the ways that they had come to understand it. Had been taken out of the place that God had set for them. This is your place. This is where you will worship me. This is what the shape of your life will look like. But not unlike our first parents, Adam and Eve, and not unlike humanity from that time forward, God's people began to become restless. God's people began to forget who God had called them to be as being uniquely his, uniquely set apart for a purpose in this world, going all the way back to the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis. When he makes this bold seemingly crazy promise to this very old man and his wife that not only will they bear children after having been barren, but that Abraham will become the father of a nation. But God is clear that this promise will be for all the people of the earth. And as we trace the earthly ancestry of Jesus back, we go all the way back to Abraham. That God's purpose and God's promise, yes, in making Israel a people for his renown and his glory, a people who are set apart, is not just so that they can look at the rest of the world and say, stinks for you, we're God's people, you're not. It's so that through them, the world might receive the promised Messiah, that Jesus would come for all. And yet, like we tend to do, people grow weary and tired of waiting for promises to be fulfilled. And so they begin to look around them and examine, what are other people doing? How do other people worship? And these lands that we've settled and these people that we've conquered, how do other people worship? And so we begin to pick and choose. I like that. We might add that. That little God seems nice. We'll add that God to our worship. We'll add those customs to our worship. And we could translate that into our lives today. We grow weary of waiting to see God's fulfillment in our lives, and so we begin to try to add things to our lives in hopes that they will fulfill us. And yet what we find is that when we place our worship on other people or other things or lesser gods, that we are placing a burden on them that they cannot uphold. They cannot bear under the weight of our worship, because there is only one who is truly worthy of our worship, and that is the God of creation, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father that Jesus would look to. You see, the reality is that we are all created as worshipers, right? We tend to reserve worship for what happens in church or what happens in this space, or we tend to limit worship to singing, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But the reality is that we are all worshiping someone or something or some people and some things. We are giving them the glory that only God deserves. We are placing on them the hopes that only God can uphold. When we begin to place our worship and our hope and our expectation and our belief of what could happen and what we want to see happen in our lives on lesser things and on lesser gods, they cannot bear up under the weight of that worship. And they leave us disappointed. And they leave us frustrated. And they leave us hurt, dejected, and angry. And pick a feeling. Right? Fill in the blank. All of us know what it is to have felt disappointment. All of us know what it is to have felt let down. Some of you might even be trying to bear the weight of that right now. You placed your hope in a person, someone that this person will come through for me. Only to find that while they may have, they didn't come through in the way that you wanted them to. Or if I can just get this job, or if this thing will just come through, then it'll all work out. And gosh, if it's supposed to, my hope is for you that thing does work out. But the question becomes, after we are let down so many times, the question must become, are we placing our expectations and placing our worship? Are we elevating things and people in our lives that were never meant to be elevated? We're never meant to bear up under the weight of our hope and our expectation. And so this Psalm 96, for the people of Israel in exile, for the people who, because of their unfaithfulness, God is unwilling to contend with our unfaithfulness. And it is because of God's love for us. God needs for us to remember, to remind us that the life of fullness that we are so in such desperate pursuit of is only truly found in one place. That is in relationship with our Creator, in relationship with our Heavenly Father, made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who's able to take our unfaithfulness, and we call that sin. That's the word that God uses for that in Scripture. It's we've sinned against God. We've taken God's best way and set it aside because we think our way is better. And God is willing to allow us to feel the sting of that in our lives, not out of punishment, not out of retribution, but so that we might understand, so that we might feel the sting of rebellion, so that we might wake up and realize, wait, there's got to be more than this. This can't be what I've been created for. So God is willing to allow Israel to be taken into captivity, to be taken out of their land, out of the place that God promised them. And yet all the while, God is faithful to them, just as God is faithful to us in our rebellion, continuing to seek us, continuing to pursue us. And one of the ways that the people of Israel began to remember God's faithfulness were to take these psalms, to have these words that were a part of who they were, even when they weren't in the place that God had given them to be, even when they were in a land that was not their land, even when they found themselves subjected to rulers that were not God. They carried in their collective memory the ways that God had been faithful in the past. And so if we look at 1 Chronicles 16, beginning with verse 23, then we see these words that we find in Psalm 96. As we are struggling under the weight, suffering in a place that is not ours, we have to remember God's faithfulness, to remember the presence of God with us. And the response, even in those dark places, even in those desperate places, the response is an invitation to worship. So the first thing that we see there and have to come to terms with is that the quality of our worship is not meant to be dictated or determined by our circumstances. The quality of our worship is not meant to be dictated by our circumstances. One of the things that the author of Hebrews so beautifully captures is the eternal nature of God. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That God is unchanging. This idea that even in those seasons in life when you just feel like, you know what, I'm under the weight of it. I don't know what tomorrow is going to look like. Things aren't working out for me. Relationship is hard. I've been wounded. I've been hurt. We project that hurt and that disappointment and that frustration on God. And yet the invitation, the opportunity that we have there is that even under the weight of that hurt, that our worship would still have a quality to it that claims and proclaims over our lives the faithfulness of God. God's promise has never been, and even Jesus' promise to his disciples, and when we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus doesn't call them to follow him and say, hey, so for you 12, things are going to be roses, right? Smooth sailing from here on. In fact, he does the opposite of that. To the 12 and to all who are gathered, like in the hearing of his voice, he says, hey, to follow me, that means that things are going to be hard. Actually, they're going to get super hard. But then he pronounces blessing upon them. In the midst of this being difficult, in the midst of facing persecution, in the midst of not knowing what tomorrow is going to hold, there's a blessing to be found. And we learn later, it's because the one who calls them is faithful. Jesus says as he prepares to go and ascend to the Father following his resurrection, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. But one of the things that I want us to deal with, because for so many of us, the quality of our worship, our understanding of worship, or even our ability to come before the Lord is dictated by our present circumstances. It is dictated by how we feel like things are going in our lives. It's almost like we're going to give God the cold shoulder. I'll show him. I don't like the way things are going right now, so I'm not worshiping. That'll teach him. Because we do that to people in our lives who have disappointed us, right? I still love you, still care for you, you're still my friend, but right now I don't feel like talking to you. Because I want you to know that I'm disappointed in you. But listen to this invitation that we have from David in Psalm 51. Verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Let me just stop there. The point is that not that those things aren't pleasing to God, the act of sacrifice, the act of bringing offering before the Lord. But what David has come to realize is that God is not after the form of worship. It's not about the tradition. It's about the trajectory. Right? It's about taking where we are and offering it to the Lord. Taking what we are dealing with and offering it to the Lord. Not based on where we are, but based on who God is. He goes on to say this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God. He's saying, this is what I have to offer you. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. My sacrifice to you, the thing that I feel like I can bring you right now, is not a quality of worship that fits the form. It's not a quality of worship that falls into the tradition. It's not a quality of worship where I feel like I can raise my hands right now because I can barely stand. And yet this understanding that God is less concerned with the form or the tradition, more concerned with the trajectory, this idea that God's desire is that we would be honest with him, before him, about where we are and about who we are and about what we're carrying and what is keeping us from being able to step into the fullness of experiencing worship in the way that maybe the people around us are. And so while the circumstances of our lives cannot and should not dictate the quality of our worship, while the way that we hear that and what we think might be, well, that means that I should just stand and worship in the face of what I'm feeling. To some degree, yes, that is a proclamation of your belief of the faithfulness of God. But there are simply going to be times in life when that's not what we have to bring. All we have to offer is brokenness. All we have to offer is weakness. All we have to offer is shame. All we have to offer is just our weary selves. And yet, there may not be an offering that's more pleasing to God in worship. That we are proclaiming in that moment, God, I trust you enough that you can receive me just as I am. And that you are willing to take me just as I am. Love me where I am. Meet me where I am. The invitation, the command, and the call to worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. This idea that this work of constantly reminding ourselves, constantly rehearsing the story of God's faithfulness in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Because we are forgetful people. To rehearse the story of what God has done in your life. Worship for us is a response to that. It is a response to God's faithfulness. We have this tendency to view worship as like completely dependent on us, right? I've got to bring my A game to worship. I got to bring my best voice. And some of you, listen, you can sing like larks. I love it. We need that. Like, we need those voices. There was a very, very short season when I helped lead worship, not in this space, but in our 845 service. And I believe that was one of those things where, like, God was like, I'm going to give you this for a moment. You do not want me to be singing right now. I mean, I'm guilty of thinking I need to bring my best voice, my A game, right, to worship, as if worship is completely dependent on us. Worship is not something that we stir up within us. It's not something that we create. It's something that we respond with because of what God has done and what God is doing and the ways that we've experienced it. And that's why you see so many different expressions of worship. Right? That's why even in this space, you see people with hands raised in worship. That's why you hear people shouting. Right? And if you're not used to that, you're like, oh, there is something wrong with that guy behind me. Like he dropped something on his foot. I don't know. Maybe you've been in a place where it's like people are dancing as a response in worship. But sometimes the response of worship are tears. Sometimes it's to sit. Sometimes you feel like, you know, really all I want to do is just lay face down on the floor. Because worship is about our response, yes, to who God is, but it's about bringing the reality of where that meets us at that moment in our lives before the Lord. So worship originates with and is sustained by the faithfulness of God. One of the things that we see in this passage, this command to sing to the Lord a new song. And gosh, we're continuing to write, you know, worship songs. But the reality is, there are not really new truths in any of them. Like, these are truths that the church has been proclaiming, that the people of God have been proclaiming ever since God called them. Right? The thing that God spoke to Moses when he meets him in the burning bush and says, hey, I'm aware of the suffering of my people. And I'm going to move, and I'm going to act on their behalf, and I'm going to bring them out of captivity. And when I do, I want you to worship me on this mountain. Worship has always been a response to who God is. The truths found in there are truths that we are proclaiming of who God is and what God has done. So this idea of singing a new song is not that you would just continue to learn new worship songs, although you should. There's great stuff out there. But not that we should forget the old things, right? But that it's a new response in your life to new realities, a new understanding of the faithfulness of God and the way that God has continued over and over to prove himself to you. And sometimes the way that we experience that is by being willing to trust it, by being willing simply to step out in faith. That's when we experience the faithfulness of God most powerfully. When we are willing to step out in faith, to trust God in his word. We see in these first three verses in Psalm 96, this is what you do. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, declare his glory among the nations. Don't be silent about who God is and what God has done in your life. Because it is through your worship and through your praise of God that God is able to change and shift the focus of the world around you. What is it about this God that you have that makes you want to worship? This is why, verse 4, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Maybe for some of us, it's time for us to begin to test those little gods and the idols that we have in our lives next to the God of creation. To truly examine and see, do these things stand up? Can they bear up under the weight of my expectation? Can they bear up under the weight of my hope? Can they bear up under the weight of my worship? And if they can't, then we begin to take those to God. To be honest, God, I'm sorry. I placed my hope and I placed my expectation in this person or in these things, when all the while, your desire was that I would come to you. That I would bring my hopes to you, that I would bring my desires to you and let you sort them out. Worship is about singing. Yes, it's why when we gather, it's a part of the shape of our time together. Throughout the Psalms, God is inviting his people to worship him through song. There's something powerful about song. Right? There's something powerful about the way that music and melody hits us. There's something powerful about the way that it invites us to express something from deep within. But worship is not only singing. Right? Because then the idea of a song of praise always being on your lips would mean that you're just sing-talking to everybody that you see. Or it would mean that everything that you read is a song. Our youngest, Brinley, is in this stage of life right now where she just sings all the words that she says, which is really awesome. There's a sign on our door reminding our daughter, Bailey, that flag day, that Tuesday is her, she's a student council member, Tuesday is her flag day, right? Her day to be responsible for the flag at Hardin Park. And Brinley will walk by that song and say, Tuesday's flag day. Maybe we need to sing about it. Maybe for some of you, it is carrying the songs of praise on your lips, like just remaining in that posture of worship. But Paul says in Romans 12 that there's something about the offering of our lives that is an act of worship before the Lord. It's about taking our every waking moment, our coming and going, the ins and outs of our lives, and placing it before God and saying, God, I believe that there's more that you have for me than what I've tried to acquire and achieve for myself. One of the things that I used to tell students when I was in youth ministry is to encourage and suggest to them, hey, what if you just gave 100% of what you can give right now to the Lord? Right? Because all of us have these things that we're worried about letting go of. We want to hang on to them. What about just beginning, testing, trying, just give 100% of what you can give right now and see what God does with that? The final thought as we prepare to stand and close together. The invitation to worship. The words to Moses. The invitation of David. The command, the call to worship given by God to God's people. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that the only way that plays out in our lives is alone. Yes, there's some degree of your worship before the Lord, how you are responding to what God has done, but always the shape of worship that God has in mind is the worship of God's people together in community. Because that's where we learn from one another. That's where we are challenged by one another. That's where we are able to come alongside one another. We simply cannot in Scripture make the argument that the worship that God desires for me only is my worship before the Lord. Because then it's, I got to get my worship on, right? Yes, consider how you are responding to God's faithfulness in your life, but consider how you are doing that in the shape of the body that is the church, in community with one another. Because there is something incredibly powerful when we gather together, when our voices become a part of the chorus that has existed for the saints from the very beginning. We have this picture in John's revelation of Jesus that he records of this unending hymn that is happening in the throne room of God. This constant pouring out of praise, of lifting up the name of Jesus, returning thanks for who he is and all that he has done. When we as the church lift our voices together, we become a part of that chorus. We are proclaiming over ourselves, we are proclaiming for the world around us that this is not all there is. That this is merely a picture of what is to come. The reality that Jesus has made possible by his life, death, and resurrection, and by the giving of the Holy Spirit, that people would continue to wake up from their slumber. Wake up to the fact that there is more. Wake up to the fact that all of our idols are ultimately worthless, that they don't carry for us any strength, that there is one who knows us intimately, that there is one who has given his life so that we might know life and know it to the full. And our worship is meant to extend in response to that. May we be a church that worships in response to the faithfulness of God. May we be a church where our worship can be brokenness and where our worship can be uplifting. May we be a church that in our worship proclaims the goodness and faithfulness of God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and worship together.